When you think of Romans, what do you think of? Or more to my design, on which images does your imagination tend to rest? If you haven't put yourself through the paces and read the pages of Romans in the past week or any time prior, then the picture in your mind when I ask is rather blank, or otherwise filled with merely what you've heard others propound on the matter. On the other hand, if you have read it more recently, one unmistakable feature you are likely to recognize, but maybe not properly identify and categorize, and there's no shame in admitting that, is its pronounced use of rhetoric. Yes, dear boy, there's a tremendous amount of rhetoric throughout this impeccable theological treatise. Do you know what rhetoric is? It is the art or skill of speaking or writing formally. And effectively, especially as a way to persuade or influence people. It is full of technique, stylization, and the product of great effort and learning. It is true beauty. But I'm afraid rhetoric is often cast in a rather dim light, which is visible enough today from its confused and outlandish synonyms. The dictionary associates such words as these with this great word, bombast, fustian, gas, grandiloquence, hot air, oratory, verbiage, wind. And so I do say, when you think of Romans, if you have fallen prey to this way of thinking, you may think of me or a man of my station, an armchair theologian with a fine jacket, smoking an elegant yet simple pipe. From which plumes of sweet-smelling aroma cascade, who crosses his legs in a gentlemanly way, of course, and who simply must use the most august and compendious of language to speak of even the most plain and uneventful things. And so this may be the picture you have come to accept, some of you, when you think of Romans with its high rhetoric. But if this be our picture, when we come to Romans, then we are in a sorry state indeed. For armchairs, jackets, and pipes may be good of their own, and in this man's estimation, but they are not for all of us, and more importantly, they are not the mental furniture which really helps us, enables us to begin to appreciate and appropriate, to absorb and apply the troves of treasures that are found herein. My hope and point thus far, and this may not help all of you, but hopefully some, is simply to suggest that while Romans is and always will be thick and heady and in many ways intimidating, confusing, which may invite the type of imagery I've depicted here, it was produced for and given to the layman in the church pew. It is written for the average Christian, not the Rhodes Scholar. That doesn't mean it's simple. I would be lying if I said it was. It's not. But it was written for every Christ follower to hear, to read, to reflect upon, to find strength in, that we might know the joy and security and hope that are ours in Christ. And then to live a life of faith free from fear and dread of judgment. And that fear and dread is exactly what all humans feel or should feel as they look deeply into the mirror, or what they avoid through 1,000 ways of fleeing the truth. But then, Christ comes to us. Jew or Gentile, if we will meet him on his grounds, by grace, through faith. And this, not of our own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast, not even Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, the Jewish faith, the Jewish people. So with all this in mind, I'd like you to listen through, because we're looking at a large passage, but we will not look at, we don't nearly have the time to look at all the connections, which are many. I would only be able to preach on one or two verses if we did that, and maybe functionally that's what I'll do today. But I'd like you to listen through the logic as I read all of Romans chapter 4 and ask you to grab hold of what really counts. Grab hold of that. Fittingly, you will hear the word count a lot, 11 times just in this passage. This word count or reckon or credit is used by Paul more than anyone in the New Testament. He accounts for about 85% of the usage of the word. And this word count, as it's heard in this chapter, is usually heard in relation to another word, which is righteousness, or being simply right in God's eyes, being okay with God. So the big question being wrestled with up to this point in Romans and continuing well after this is, what counts for salvation? There will be many things that branch off from this towards the end, but what counts? What are we counting on for salvation? What really makes us right with God? So hear the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our ears. It's important for us to realize that just before this passage, Paul had been taking essentially a flamethrower to his entire way of relating to God in the past, which also accorded with the way the typical Jew in his day who had rejected Christ would have been operating. Their faith was dependent on a strict adherence to Torah, to the law. And it's not that Paul in the past or his fellow Jews had lacked faith. They believed in God. And it's not as though they did not believe that there was need of grace. The Old Testament is full of both clear testimonies. People of faith who recognize a need of grace. But for Paul in his former life and for the Jews he sought to reach, he knew that prior to Christ, his ultimate confidence before God and theirs had come to rest upon the law, which he said was a very dangerous thing to rest upon, because the law brings wrath. And there's no avoiding that. Paul and some of his fellow Jews who were still resisting Christ were resting upon adherence to the law, but also even the special knowledge of the law gave them a source of confidence. The idea that they had a special insight and revelation from God, whether or not it was even strictly adhered to, that they had that communication from God, made them feel a certain degree of confidence. They rested upon the special privilege afforded the Jewish nation, and upon those external signs like circumcision, which were intended not to be ends in themselves, but to reflect the internal work of God in the heart. Even from the Torah, there was talk of circumcising the heart. So this is a big deal, what Paul was doing. More importantly, this is a massive deal, what Christ has done. What strikes us now as absolutely typical, we are saved by grace through faith, Christ alone, was absolutely revolutionary to the people who through the Old Testament and the Scriptures were being prepared for this. When we seek to understand how big of a deal this was and why Paul spent so much ink explaining this gospel, that we think, couldn't he just tell them the sinner's prayer and be done with it? Do you really need 11 chapters explaining this? Aren't you just complicating things? But there was a lot to overturn. There was a lot to overcome in the minds of those who had grown confident based upon their adherence, their knowledge of the law. We see this happening in multiple ways. One, just the way Paul, again, the way he presents this massive explained gospel, rather than even that demonstrates the need, right, for great clarity to overcome. But there are other practical things that we saw in Acts, if you were reading along, that demonstrated practically how big of a deal this was. And not just for lesser Christians who were weak in the faith and weren't quite getting it, but for the apostles. We see it when Peter is called, after the commission has already come from Christ to go into all nations, when Peter is called through a vision to visit a Gentile, even though the Gentile is a God-fearer, even though the Gentile has a good relationship relatively with the Jews, he's kind of in the best camp he could be from a Jewish perspective, without being a Jew. And even then, when receiving this vision, Peter was resisting, saying, how could I do that? To transgress the law. This was a lot to overcome. All the way through the church. The other way we see this very clearly in Acts is that the first major debacle, controversy that requires a council, we got to set up a whole conference and bring in all the bigwigs to figure this out. How Jewish ought these Gentiles ought to be? How much of the law should we make them follow? And coming out of that council, we see this rich message of a salvation by faith, apart from the works of the law. So it's a massive deal, even though we have all likely gotten used to the idea of Romans. This is an amazing thing that God has wrought. But to many, Paul here, or because of this, was betraying his past. He was betraying his culture. He was betraying his tradition. He was betraying his interpretive camp. He was betraying the narrative. He was betraying the group identity. And we know what the cost looks like in our day of betraying the group identity. He seemed to be betraying the fathers and founders of their great faith. He was losing it. He was departing from the faith. And so now Paul has created this major need by all these claims, by his taking a flamethrower, and not just to the Jews, but to everyone who thought they could stand on their own two feet before a holy God. He took out the flamethrower and said, no one can stand before his glory. No one can boast, Abraham included. But to present this revolutionary message, he had to do more than just saying, well, I see it in my reading of Scripture. It's there in Scripture. And he did appeal several times to this point, the most recent from Romans 3, 21 to 22, saying that the law and the prophets did speak of this. This is not coming out of nowhere. This is incredible, yes, to you, but this is also credible based upon the witness of Scripture. And so he said in Romans 3, 21 to 22, but now, this is a complete change, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And those are words that we like to hear. Those were words that were very difficult for the Jew to hear. We have to understand that. For him to say, now, righteousness apart from the law. Apart from everything you know and rest upon. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Wow. This whole Old Testament narrative has been based upon distinction. Go out from them. Do not be like them, the called out ones, the set apart ones, the holy ones, the don't intermix ones, the clean ones. And now Paul is saying, there is no distinction before holy God. And he had said, although the law and prophets bear witness to this, but that's an easy thing to say. It's a harder thing to demonstrate. And demonstrate it he did. You heard it through his articulation of how this all got started through Abraham. He had said these incendiary things already, that righteousness must come from beyond the confines of the law, that there is no distinction ultimately between Jew and Gentile. And now he needed to back that up. So he backs up the biblical train about as far as it can go in relation to Israel, to Father Abraham, recognized as the father because of the promise that he would be the father of many nations, but also because he was the starting point when he was called out by God out of Ur, out of his family, out of pagan worship, to worship the one true God and follow him. So Paul goes all the way back and grabs hold of one of the most prominent figures that they rested their system upon. And then says, we've done the math wrong. We have not looked at the logical sequence. We have looked at what came afterwards and applied it back to Abraham. We have not read the text and let it inform our minds and hearts. But our hearts and our minds and what we are comfortable with have been written into the text that we read today. Abraham, they saw rightly as the father, founder of the Jewish nation. But this is a tall task for Paul to go and claim. To go and claim your chief figure. And saying, he actually presents my best case. He actually presents my theology most clearly. He is the one that you rest upon, but he makes my case. Now, this is a tall task for a number of other reasons. The Jewish construct of Abraham and how he related to God was established in their minds. Abraham, to the pious Jew, was a righteous guy. I mean, he was even called righteous by God. You can't do much better than that, can you? Abraham obeyed the Lord. Abraham obeyed the Lord when it looked absolutely insane to obey the Lord. Abraham and Isaac, getting circumcised at 99. Abraham, who was given the mark of circumcision to seal the deal, which was one of the focal identifiers and distinguishing marks of the Jewish people, to set them apart. That's our guy. He's in our camp. That marks the covenant. That marks the law. It would seem to the pious Jew that Abraham, if anyone, could stand the test of the righteous judgment of God alongside the likes of Job, maybe a few others, Daniel. But even with all of that mental backdrop and baggage, Paul leans into it. And he cuts through all of that, all of the Jewish conceptions of Abraham. It's the righteous guy, as the law-abiding guy, as the obeying God guy, as the crazy faith guy. And he cuts through all that they want to attribute to Abraham, to load him with praise. And the way he does it is to pit Abraham not against some Gentile or even your average Jew, which would have the effect of course, raising his profile. But rather, he immediately brings Abraham down in the only way a pious Jew could tolerate. You better be careful what you say about Father Abraham. But he brings him down in the only way tolerable, which was to bring him out before God Almighty. He does this in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he does have something to boast about, but not before God. maybe Abraham before you and before your brother and before the best person you know, but Abraham before God, the math has to change. And so he cuts right to the chase and right through the clutter of how they recognize Abraham and his righteousness, his being saved and secured by God, all of that, that pitted way too much on Abraham's goodness. And Paul cuts through all of it by simply pointing to the chain of events. Was Abraham counted righteous by God? Was he counted righteous? Did God reckon it to him? Did he credit it to him? Paid in full to his account? Yes. But how did that go down? What is the chain of events that conclude with Abraham being called righteous? And so he goes to Genesis 15, verse 6, and I'll read it in context. And Paul does this to illustrate that apart from works, God counted, reckoned, credited Abraham righteous, apart from works, having nothing to do with works, which should follow from faith, but God's crediting it to him was all faith. And so he points them to Scripture and bids them contest it. So from Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. This was before his name was changed to Abraham to reflect the name father of many nations. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This is the ultimate test for every human being. Our response to the word of the Lord when it comes. And not our response in terms of works, but in terms of trust. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. Number the stars. If you are able to number them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he, God, counted to him as righteousness. So here, in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, Paul had taken a flamethrower again to every source of confidence that every sort of human had clung to in the past. Every source of self-assurance, self-confidence, even if it was intermixed with this relationship with God and what God offered, the special revelation. He had absolutely demolished all of it. And then he turned to Abraham, the founder and father of that faith from which people established this construct and established their confidence. And it's not that he turned and lit Abraham on fire, but the construct of him that they had accepted, this construct of righteous Abraham, this construct which honestly, at heart, did not acknowledge God counting, reckoning, crediting righteousness, but quietly, subtly, bit by bit, it affirmed Abraham did not need to be counted or credited or reckoned righteous because he was righteous. This was the subtle change that had taken heart in the people. The priority of faith was lost. The confidence of law had been established. And with it, a form of self-assurance or self-loathing, or wild swings between the two. But Paul demolishes it, saying that before all of that was added, before all of the admixture of works, even his great faith works, and bringing Isaac before the Lord and offering him up, even before all of that, God spoke a word of promise. In a similar way that God speaks a word of promise today. Now, what do we do with that promise? Do we believe in that promise and establish ourselves upon it? Or do we believe that promise in a couple other things? We believe that promise and a healthy habit of Bible reading. We believe in that promise and serving the community. We believe in that promise and making sure we care for our family. Where does our security lie? Through Abraham, he reminds us, apart from works, Abraham believed God, and God said, that is enough. God said, that will do. God did not say, you had this coming, you were owed this. The text says the opposite. In verse 4, to the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but it's his due. Okay, so if you're working for it, you'll get what you work for. I mean, the laborer deserves his wages. And if in your labor you have sinned, you earn condemnation. But if you believe God and his promise, you are credited as righteous. I sinned this week and confessed that sin to another this week. And my confidence is not in the good I did on the other side of that, one side of that or the other, or in the confession of that. My total security and standing before God, if it is anything today, is by faith in my Savior and my Lord. And yes, he does compel us, obey him, follow him, learn from him, walk like him, listen to him, do as he does, continue the vision, continue the mission, live it out. But the beautiful, powerful, revolutionary message of the gospel secured in Romans is that we start and finish in the same place by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. The letter of Paul to the Romans was and is, even if it's the ideas have become common to us, which is disappointing that that can happen, and it does. I know it and you know it. That this amazing gift of God, being called righteous when we're not, as even David said, verse 6, the blessing to the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. And verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So sadly, we can get used to these ideas. I'm not sure how, except to say that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we can get used to the glory of this message, which is the only way we can stand confident. It's the only way we can rest. As the text says, the promise was through faith that it might rest upon grace. Because if our future and our hope rests upon us in any way, that's a foundation I don't want to walk on, I don't want to build on, I don't want to live on. But our foundation is Christ, and our way is faith, by grace, by God's initiating work. The letter of Paul to the Romans wasn't as a blazing, ground-shaking, five-alarm fire. It's not this textbook treaty that we read and smoke pipes over and talk about how beautiful the language. Though you can do that too, I guess. But it is a smoldering, oxygen-licking, awe-inspiring furnace of theological truth to all who approach it. They will either be drawn nearer the center of its purifying heat to see Christ at its core, or be turned away in disturbed shock and unbelief, preferring to rest upon one's own laurels or some admixture of faith and works. Let's figure this out together. A little bit of God, a little bit of me, maybe even a lot of bit of God, a little bit of me. But Romans says, all God for you. All God for me. Rest. And that burns away and consumes all of the dross. Or sends us running in another direction. Or sadly, as described earlier, instead we hold ourselves at bay, being overwhelmed or confounded by the style of argument and courtroom-like language. But the message is simple. It's faith in Christ that counts. That is the message that we take within our hearts and celebrate together in communion, that it is faith in Christ that counts. At the start of our relationship with God, in the middle, and all the way through into eternity, faith in Christ alone. And that's important because if you don't know this already, and I trust most of you do, the sickness of our hearts will turn us away from the glory of this truth. And we will desire to add to it. We will desire to take a little credit here and there. We will desire to gain security in one way or another, apart from faith. And so let today's message and this word in Romans call you back to the only thing that can offer you peace. So let me close with the therefore, and then we will participate in communion, in our communion with God and this truth that we have been justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that, church? Not that you will, or you might, or you could, or we'll see what happens. That is not the message of the gospel. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to his glory.